Jacob went on his journey. He came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And look, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. He said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. So stay with me." Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of that place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It's not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are in the midst of Genesis here. We're talking about family dynamics. We kind of did a little time jump, right? Last week we started with Jacob and Esau before what we just read happened, but then we jumped to after this happened. So if you'll kind of think back with me, Jacob has just ripped off his brother and his father a couple different times in a couple different big ways, receiving both the mantle and the blessing of eldest child through deception, through trickery. Jacob is a trickster, perhaps one of the greatest tricksters of the ancient world, certainly of Genesis. And he is fleeing from all of that, right? His mother, Rebekah, has helped him in all this. She's kind of been his coach partner in crime, perhaps you could say, and now she says, "Your brother wants to kill you," and sure, he sure as heck could do it with one hand. You're a smooth-skinned little boy, and I love you, but your brother is a big hairy man and is much stronger than you, so you should leave. And while Esau is raging and breathing threats against Jacob, Rebekah kind of smuggles him out of their family camp and sends him off to her brother Laban. Near the land of Haran. So Jacob gets there, and he's got to be tired. He's got to be fearful still. He's run from all of this. And when he sees Rachel, it's Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Now, I don't know how, those of y'all that are married, I don't know how your courtship went, But even if it was love at first sight, I don't imagine that you ran to them, kissed them, and then just started crying. I don't know how that would go. Apparently for Rachel, it wasn't a deal breaker. Again, we're talking about two different worlds. We're talking about ancient Near East culture. Very ancient, in fact. This is well over 3,000 years ago. And things were different. But also, we can cut Jacob at least a little slack. He's literally been running for his life for a little while now. He's very tired. This whole story with the stone over the well, it sounds like it usually takes at least three or four shepherds to lift the stone. And Jacob apparently is so infused with energy after seeing this beautiful woman that's love at first sight that he lifts the stone himself. There's a little bit of a miraculous strength thing happening there. And maybe it even alludes to the stone being rolled away by God for the tomb of Jesus to be opened up. I don't know everything that might be happening there. But it's obvious that he is deeply smitten with Rachel and loves her and is so excited to know that he has found the home that he was fleeing to, the kinsman, his uncle's house. And sure enough, not only did he find the safety of his uncle's house, but now here's this beautiful daughter that could easily become his wife based on, again, we don't marry our cousins typically back then. It's a little more okay. Also, don't marry two cousins, but again, different culture, different world. Now, the trick here is that as smart and wily as Jacob is, Laban appears to be just as smart and wily, maybe even more. And he realizes that he's got Jacob on the hook with Rachel. And so not only does he say, yes, absolutely, you can marry her, he says, but, you know, it's going to take something. And since you're not here carrying all the wealth of your father, remember, he kind of ran with whatever he could carry on his back to avoid the rage of his brother. How about 7 years hard labor? And Jacob says, sure. 7 years go by. Jacob is excited. The time has finally come to marry this woman that he's smitten with, that he has fallen deeply, deeply in love with. And the trick is pulled. Leah is substituted in place of Rachel. And again, ancient Near East wedding culture, this was a week-long feast. That's why it says the week happens. Everyone gathers. It is a week-long party where out-of-town guests are all there at the house. Everybody has their own tent. And there is a bridal tent where the bride and the groom go after dinner every night. And so Uncle Laban says, you know, this thing in our country, you know, you're from another land, maybe you didn't know, but you can't just marry the youngest. You have to, you know, the firstborn has to be, you know, taken care of first. It's important. It's the way we do things. But, you know, you could still marry Rachel. It's just going to cost you 7 more years. And you have to, you know, continue to do the week-long wedding festival with my daughter Leah. And so Jacob realizes that he's been had. There's no way to get what he wants other than by agreeing to Laban's deal here, the proposal. And so shortly after the wedding, maybe they even had the guests just stick around for another week. I don't know how exactly that works, because obviously there's 7 years, Leah, Rachel, and then 7 more years, right? And so maybe Uncle Laban just announced, hey, it's a double wedding. Everybody gets to stay another week, right? All at the cost of your weird Uncle Laban. Everybody's got that weird uncle, right? Everybody's got that one family member that's just a little different. The one sibling in my family who doesn't have kids himself, lives in Alaska with 25 sled dogs, it dawned on me sometime in the last few years, wait a second, I'm that weird uncle. I'm the one that moved to Alaska and ended up with 24 sled dogs. Hopefully I'm not pulling any major tricks like Laban is, but yeah. Jacob, the great trickster, gets tricked. And in the midst of this story, we can learn a lesson that applies to both the gospel and to our own lives. But before we go any further, would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, we ask that your word would continue to speak. And as we dive into the nitty-gritty of family dynamics here in Genesis, God, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to what you would have us learn from you. Help us to be open and trusting enough to let your word work in us. And God, we ask that you would send us. Send us with fresh insight and understanding into your word. Send us with passion to carry your word and your love to those whom we spend our time with. And God, we ask that you would be giving us insight into how our own families work, how we ought to love one another, how we ought to love the families that our families are blessed by and whom we bless. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So was at GA, was talking with a lot of pastors from our own Pacific Northwest Presbytery, who I've gotten to know a little bit better, especially since being ordained and going to a pastor's retreat last October. But was talking with Zach Washburn, who's down in Southwest Oregon. And I was telling him what I was preaching on. He goes, "Wow, that's a family dynamics of Genesis, huh?" He's like, "So it's like the main theme, kind of like God loves dysfunctional families." It's like, well, that's not a bad one. It's not that God wants us to be dysfunctional, but God certainly meets us in our dysfunction. And there is a lot of dysfunction to be found in the families of Genesis, like the one we just read today. But it's a reminder that for all the weird uncles, for all the troubled family history, for all those moments of tension at the dinner table or over the phone with family far away, God loves us. God loves us sometimes because of who we are, and sometimes God loves us in spite of who we are. Laban tricks Jacob, and he does it in a way that Jacob was almost certainly frustrated with, enraged by. But Laban gives a good account of why he did it. And we see that while it was not perhaps a righteous thing to do by deception, it was out of the goodness of his heart that Laban did this. If you consider, once again, the ancient Near East culture of the time and the place, Leah was at this point, especially if Rachel had been married off before her, almost certainly doomed to a life as a spinster. And not that singleness is anything to be dismissed or to be thought of as less than being married. Paul himself, the apostle, raises up singleness as the ideal lifestyle for the Christian. But given where and when Leah lived, life as a single woman would have been incredibly challenging. She would not have been able to inherit any of her father's possessions or lands when he passed. She would have no standing in the wider family and certainly not in the wider community of Haran where they lived. She would have no voice in the government of her community, let alone the government of her own life. She would not be able to hold land or wealth or livestock, and she would rely on the kindness of other family members and strangers until the day she died. As a wife and a mother, she has a lot more agency over her own life. She has a lot more value according to the eyes of the society of the time, and she has honor that would not be given to her had she not become a wife and a mother. It's perhaps not perfect. Once again, we're talking about dysfunctional families. We're also talking about dysfunctional societies. But that would have been the fate for Leah had she not been married, and had Rachel been married before her, she almost certainly would not have been married. And so Laban pulls this trick. Weird Uncle Laban pulls a trick on his nephew Jacob and at the last possible second switches Leah for Rachel so that Leah would have a future. Leah would have a life of honor, would have a share of her father's household and namesake and honor and dignity. Wasn't the greatest trick, but it was a great reason to pull the trick. Perhaps it's with that idea in mind that Jesus tells us this parable in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that the manager was wasting his possessions. So the rich man called the manager to him and said, 'What is this I'm hearing about you? Turn in the account of your management. Give me your books, for you no longer can be my manager.' But the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. I've decided it, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" The guy says, 100 measures of oil." He said to him, "Take your bill. Sit down quickly. Write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat." He said to him, "Take your bill. Write down 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Once again, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, this is one of the most challenging parables in the gospel. And it lines up so well with Uncle Laban that I had to draw the connection. I had to make the connection. That meant I had to also wrestle with this parable a little bit because it is, once again, a little challenging. There's some cultural disconnects, and there's also just the issue of the dishonest manager being commended and Jesus lifting him up as a good example. So let's explore the context a little more once again. This manager is an educated man, right? He's an accountant. He has some training, some schooling, and for a man of his education, of his position, his profession, to be fired in this way would bring about dishonor. And he thinks to himself, I can't just go and be a laborer, right? That would be considered beneath him. It would be a great shame, more of a shame in that culture, far more than it would be today. You know, we love a certain we value kind of that strong worker, right? That you know, it doesn't matter. I'll take the lowest position and I'll work my way back up to the top. Kind of attitude. We value that in our culture. That was not a cultural value in the ancient Near East. It's not really a value in the Middle Eastern cultures for the most part today either. And so he's like, it would basically ruin my life to become a digger or a beggar. But he seems to even say, like, he's not quite above the idea of being a digger. He says, I'm not even strong enough, right? I'm not built to be a laborer. So the master has not said, I'm reporting you to the authorities. I'm throwing you in jail. He says, I want to see your books. It's over, right? Doesn't he's showing him mercy even in that. Like, this could be a much worse beginning of the problem for the manager. But the master is already showing some mercy, some kindness. And so before everything comes down, before it's too late, the manager implies to these clients that he's still working as the rich man's manager. And so he goes, and this is not when the debts are due, right? The manager would be assessing things, right? Sometimes the books are adjusted based on weather conditions, right? If it's an olive oil harvest and it looks like the harvest has had a bad influx of beetles, then that gets adjusted before the debt comes due. If it's a famine, once again, it gets adjusted. If it's a bumper crop, well, that might get adjusted the other way. But before the bills are due, he has them come in and kind of poses as if he still has this position. And he says, you know, what do you owe my master? What's in 6 months' time, what's the bill going to be? He says, well, 100. So sit down and make it 50. Pull somebody else in. You know, when the bill comes due in 3 months, what's it going to be? 100. Well, sit down and make it 80. He's doing this as if he were still operating on the master's authority. And if you've ever seen The Office, everybody seen The Office? Show of hands. Okay. Some fans out there, you know that sometimes Michael Scott, in an attempt to both be a good boss but also be the most beloved person in his life because he's dysfunctional in a very particular way, he says things, he promises things that he could not possibly deliver. We're not going to talk about Scott's tots, don't worry. Deep cut, if you don't know it, just that's a heartbreaker. But there's another episode where he promises everyone a $1,000 Christmas bonus. And once again, he has no ability to actually deliver on this, but he just kind of makes that promise and says to Dwight, kind of his understudy, says, sometimes you got to just give a good speech and really get everybody's spirits up, right? And so he just does that to kind of give everybody some encouragement for the day, but then his reputation is further damaged when they realize he was just blowing smoke. So the rich man has two options when he finds out what the manager has done. He could be revealed to be the Michael Scott type of character who has made these adjustments, basically given people an end-of-season bonus early out of the goodness of his heart, or he could say like, that was all a mistake, right? That was the manager's fault, and basically reveal himself to be less than fully competent and authoritative over his own accounts and his own relationships with his clients. Or he could say, "You're welcome. What a wonderful blessing. I am blessed. I am so wealthy, and I want to share that wealth and that goodness with you. And hasn't my manager done a good job communicating that goodwill?" The manager was shrewd in two counts, both with his own former employer and with his clients. He was making good relationships so that if he did, in fact, get released, he would have a soft place to land, an opportunity perhaps to serve as a manager for another household, or he would be forcing the rich man into both damaging his own reputation with his clients and basically damaging beyond repair the manager's reputation. And so the rich man commends him and says, "Well done. You were shrewd. And that's worth something." We don't know exactly what happened, if the rich man hired him back on after gaining this goodwill and establishing better relationships with the clients, or if he still released him, but released him in a way that the manager would again have some homes that would welcome him in and another good job recommendation that comes after. Now, we've reached the real rub of the question here. And the rub of the question is, so what are we supposed to take from this? From Laban acting as a loving father and making sure that Leah has secured a life of honor and dignity for herself. And we have this manager who's acted dishonestly to secure a life for himself and to make the rich man look even better in the process. Well, there's a couple things. Jesus encourages us to think shrewdly, right? To be wise, to be sharp, the way the people of this world are sharp. He says that the people of this world are more shrewd than the sons of light, than those who are righteous and in Christ. And he says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, the last thing I want, and I prayed about this a lot, the last thing I want is for your pastor, your preacher to go and tell you to do dishonest things. Right? This is not the pastor's permission, the church's permission to do one big sin because, you know, David said it was okay. But it is encouragement to think about what is truly important. One of the greatest ethical questions of all time in the history of the planet came out of the 1930s and 40s. Theologians and ethicists, ethics professors, have wrestled with it ever since. Is it a lie? Is it a sin to lie? Well, yeah. Is it a sin to lie in 1939 when you live in Amsterdam and you are hiding Jewish families in your attic and an SS officer comes in, knocks on the door, demands to be let inside and asks, "Are you hiding any Jewish families in your attic?" If you lie, you sin. You deceive. You act dishonestly. But if you tell the truth, the SS officer takes these families away to concentration camps. Will they be worked to death or literally murdered? Father, son, and children. The greatest ethics professors that I've read on this question have said, yes, it's still a sin to lie, but it is a sin that you proudly take on. And that you go to God and ask for forgiveness. But you know that in a broken world that is marred by sin in every corner, you made the best possible choices from a long list of terrible options. You sinned, but you sinned boldly, knowing that it was the best that you could do. Now, once again, that could be a dangerous precedent. We're not encouraging each other that the ends justify the means, and therefore you can act dishonestly whenever it benefits you or someone that you care about. But it is important to keep in mind priorities. It's important to keep in mind why Laban tricked Jacob with that dishonest switcheroo. And it's important to remember why Jesus commends, or has the rich man commend the manager in the parable. This is a broken world. There is no corner of this creation that has not been touched and marred by sin. And we will find ourselves in many circumstances where there does not seem to be a perfect option. There's not an ideal way out. When we think about it, the very money that we wield, that we carry in our bank accounts and in our wallets, has been touched by any number of things, right? Remember those studies that said just about every piece of American cash has some trace amount of illegal drug substance on it. If we were wholly righteous, we wouldn't have to deal with money at all. But since this world is marred and broken by sin, and so are we must consider what the best good we can do is. We must consider how we make friends for the sake of the kingdom, how we manage the wealth that we have, however unrighteous it might be, for the good of the kingdom and for the good of others. Uncle Laban was weird. He was a trickster. He out-tricked Jacob. By the way, the story goes on, and Jacob manages to pull a couple fast ones on Laban. And even his daughter Rachel manages to pull quite a fast one on her father as they leave. It sounds like this is all coming from Rebecca's side of the family. I don't know. Point being, in this life, we will continue to face hard choices. We'll be continuing to face difficult challenges where we don't know what the right answer is. But God's word encourages us to be shrewd, to be careful, and to understand that there are things in this life that are temporary, that are wholly part of the mortal and sinful world, and we will find ourselves needing to exist in that world, needing to understand the language that this world speaks, and to use the resources of a mortal and finite world to build up a righteous and eternal world. And so ultimately, the gifts that God has given us and the things of this world are meant to be used for the best good we can do with them. And when we are faced with impossible choices, if we must sin, we must be quick to repent, quick to confess, quick to understand that indeed this is a broken world and we must continue to do the best that we can do even when there is no perfect option. Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, when wealth fails, when the world fails, when things are falling down around us, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. May we use everything that this world has to bring forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, to love others in His name, to ensure that both we and everyone else we know has a chance to secure for themselves eternal dwellings with God. That's the best we can hope for. Please pray with me. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Help us to receive it, to be shaped by it. God, we ask that you would be forming us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we ask that when those times of real challenge happen, when we feel like we are in the midst of a dysfunctional world with dysfunctional relationships and unrighteous wealth, God, may you give us the best possible option. May you help us to make that choice. that we could secure eternal life for all those we love and serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.